prophecies?
Our discussion is going to be in the form of a lecture. With maybe we'll ask a few questions as we go along, and then we'll allow a few questions to be suggested from the audience participation. We're going to have to keep pretty much tight rein as far as it goes. We can't get into infinite detail because we're trying to cover and get an overview of certain prophecies that have to do, we think, with the ending of the age, prophecies that are vital to the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that all bear upon the present events, we feel, of the harvest time, and will consummate the harvest. And so our study will start in Revelation 12. We're going to cover essentially the dragon, Revelation 12, the beast of Revelation 13, the image of the beast of Revelation 13, and also the false prophet. So that's ambitious, and consequently we cannot pause to get involved in every detail, essence of what we're studying so that we can get the outline before us. The details, like the plan, we can fill in over the years. But unless we have the outline, it's very difficult to start filling in the details. It just doesn't work. So we'll start with Revelation 12. And we read there that it starts out, a great portent or sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child. This was not an ordinary woman. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth and anguish for delivery. All right, that's one scene presented to us. Now, just remember, this, right to start with, that Revelation 12 is not anything but an introduction. There are some chapters that are complete in themselves, but that's not true of Revelation 12 and 13. They're all introductory. They lead you up to a certain point, and they get right to the heart of the matter, and then they stop. They're preparing your mind for the real issue. Up until this time, you don't know what the real issue is, essentially, because they're laying the groundwork for you to comprehend what they're getting to. All right, so we start off in heaven, not in the heaven of heavens, but what heaven is this? Pardon? Yeah. Right, it's the heavens of earth. It's the religious, spiritual heavens of earth. And here we see what we believe to be the early Christian church, the woman. And she was clothed with the sun, which is representative of what? The gospel light. And the moon was the law. And under her and on her head were a crown of 12 stars, which represents, of course, as we know, the explanation that we have in the scripture studies and Brother Russell's writings, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. All right, now she was with child. We believe that this represents the early church, and we'll just quote from volume 2, page 293 and 94. This started early, even in the apostolic times. We find that in the apostolic times, there was the mystery of iniquity, Paul said, was already working. We find that there was an element in the church. The priests came into the church, and they were Judaizing Jews, and they wanted the Christian church to come under the Jewish law. They were very vociferous, and in Galatians, Paul calls them false brethren. In another place, he says they have to be silenced. That was the Jewish seditious element. Then we find that later on, the Greeks got into the church, and they were a problem, too. Just to give you a little insight of some of the things that you run across in the scriptural account, the mystery of iniquity was working in John, third letter of John, his epistle. He writes concerning, this is the verse 9, Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. He does not acknowledge my authority. And so if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, prating against me with evil words. But that wasn't all. He wasn't only content to with that. He refuses to welcome the brethren who, and also stops those who want to welcome them and puts them out of the church. Nice brother, this brother Diotrephes. But the mystery of iniquity was already working in the apostles' time. And, of course, they were prevented from emerging as a powerful group. They were contained under the apostolic authority. But when the apostles fell asleep, this element, we believe, was this was the child that this woman was in anguish with. Now, it's not a fair question to ask how she came to be with child, no more than it is to say who is the father of the devil. It's not a part of the consideration. You have to accept some things for what is stated. They're trying to convey a certain lesson, a certain truth. So it was with the early Christian church. They had this mystery of iniquity in it. The Antichrist elements were already there, and they were waiting to emerge in a powerful form in which they would take over, essentially, the spiritual realm, which, in fact, they did do. All right, we'll press along here. And another portent appeared in heaven. In the same heaven now. We're not in the heaven of heavens, but we're in the heaven of earth. And behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his heads. Well, maybe we can see what the Revelator's talking about here. Could we just put that on the screen, Taze? All right, now here we see that this this terrible critter is, he was in heaven to start with, and we are told by the Revelator, John, who doesn't miss a trick, by the way, when he says something, you can count on it being so. He's a person that has an eye for the details. And here there are how many heads and how many crowns? 7 heads, 7 crowns, and the crowns are where they should be, where you would normally expect an honorable beast, as it were, to wear its crowns on the heads. That would be the likely intelligent place. There's another beast that doesn't even know that, but this one happens to know where it should wear the crowns. It's got them on its heads, and there are 7. It has 10 horns too. But now in prophecy, you know, you learn the age of a beast by the number of heads. Now this is a long-lived beast. It's not a short-lived one, but rather a long-lived beast. And because it has 7 heads, how long does this dragon live? When do we last hear of it? Well, it lives all down through the gospel age, and it is in coalition with the other beasts at the time that it's apparently dealt with. But this beast, in a certain form, even lives beyond that. It from a certain standpoint, it isn't a Roman beast, but that which is identified with it is the devil, and he goes on to how long? To the end of the millennial age. But he doesn't have 7 heads all that time. The 7 heads show us up until the time in which apparently it is dealt with as a Roman entity. And that would bring us to the final end of the Roman Empire, when it is destroyed, ground up and blown to the four winds of heaven. So it's a long live beast, and the first head would be a place apparently starting at the time of Constantine. All right, now we're told something else about this beast, that his tail swept down a third part of the stars and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. All right, now who is the tail, and who are the third part? Well, we get the answer for this in Zechariah, the 13th chapter, verse 8 and 9, about the third part. Zechariah 13, verse 8 and 9. In the whole land, says the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive, and I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, what? They are my people. The third part, God owns as my people. So we have a scriptural definition here. We don't have to wrinkle our brows about this, trying to figure out who the third part is, because he says, they are my people. All right? And then we are told about the Isaiah 9:15 tells us who the head and the tail are. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is what? The tail. The prophet who teaches lies is the tail, and so the dragon has some prophets that teach lies. The tail takes a third part of the stars of heaven and casts them to the earth. And here we understand that within the early movement of the church, we find that those who are the faithful, my people part, they gradually lose their position in the heavens. They lose their authority and the powers of spiritual control that have to do with the rising influence of Christianity. And it is the apostate element that begins to take over. We read about this man-child. The elements in this church, we already mentioned some that were in the apostles' time, but when we get a little later in the church, we find that it was even worse. For instance, about the time that this man-child, the dragon, was standing before the woman ready to devour the man-child, what was this dragon interested in getting possession of? It was interested in appropriating the power and authority of this man-child element and bring it under its control. And so we see that there were elements in the church that were powerful elements. For instance, on page 292 and 293, we find even under the terrible reign of Diocletian that the bishops, this is from page 292, the bishops held an honorable rank in their respective provinces and were treated with distinction and respect not only by the people but by the magistrates themselves. In other words, the magistrates recognized the power of these religious leaders, and they were trying to get the religious elements under the control of the state so that they could use these religious elements to further their own ends. And then we read on 293, just a case in point, about Paul of Samosata, one of the bishops, just to get an idea how it was around 270 AD. Paul of Samosata. Paul considered the service of the church a very lucrative profession. His ecclesiastical jurisdiction was venal and rapacious. He exhorted frequent contributions from the most opulent of the faithful and converted to his own use a considerable part of the public revenues. He had access to the public treasury of the state. This was in Diocletian's time. It is claimed by critics as given that Paul held the office of imperial ducenarius, or procurator, with an annual salary of 200 sestertia, or 77,000, which in our present time, that was Brother Russell's time, but this would be something like $500,000 in our time as annual pay. Not bad for a poor, humble bishop. By his pride and luxury, the Christian religion was rendered odious in the eyes even of the Gentiles. His council chamber and his throne, the splendor with which he appeared in public, the appliant, suppliant crowd who solicited his attention, the multitude of letters and petitions to which he dictated his answers, and so on and so on and so on. We just give you an idea of what was going on within the Christian church. There were powerful figures, and this was the man of sin element that was to emerge. All right. She finally brings forth, or to the fore, this man-child. Now, of course, some are fooled by this, and they think this man-child represents our Lord Jesus. But the facts will not support this. This child, we believe, is the man of sin child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, which in fact it proceeds to do. And her child is caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness. We know that when the true Michael reigns, where is the church going to be, the faithful element? It's a faithful saying that if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. They're not going to be fleeing into the wilderness, and there's a time element here. This woman flees into the wilderness for how many days or years? 1260, and that rings a bell right away. So now we are giving a historical application. We know that this has to be within a fixed time frame, and that time frame we have established by Elijah being in the wilderness for 3.5 years or 1260 days. So immediately we began to see about the time reference here. And during this time, we know the woman is in the wilderness, and the true Christ is not reigning, but the heavens still retain him in this period. So obviously, this could not refer to the true Christ. All right. Now, this woman has to flee into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which to be nourished for 1,260 days. Well, that's enough of this scene here. We can just turn that off now for the time being. All right, the vision goes on. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And he is thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. All right, now this Michael, is this the true Michael or is it apostate Michael? We believe it's the apostate Michael. In Thessalonians we are told that this false Michael, who is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is what? That he is God. Who as God? That's what the word Michael means. And so this is the counterfeit Michael. We have the true Christ, the true Michael, and we have the counterfeit Michael, who as God. He sits in the temple of God, remember, and he shows himself to be God. I think even here we find that some of the things that happen in the church, we have some of the titles that the church assumed unto itself. And it's almost frightening when we see how far they went with their claims of... I just can't find it at the moment. Yes, it's on page 307. Most divine of all heads, Holy Father of fathers, Pontiff Supreme over all prelates, overseer of the Christian religion, the chief pastor, pastor of pastors, Christ by unction, Abraham by patriarchate, Melchizedek in order, Moses in authority, Samuel in judicial office, high priest, supreme bishop, prince of bishops, heir of the apostles, Peter in power, key bearer of the kingdom of heaven, pontiff appointed with plenitude of power, vicar of Christ, sovereign priest, head of all holy churches, chief of the universal church, bishop of bishops, that is, sovereign pontiff, ruler of the house of the Lord, apostolic Lord, and father of fathers, no less, chief pastor and teacher, physician of souls, rock against which the proud gates of hell prevail not, infallible pope, head of the holy priests of God. I mean, how far can you go with your claims? That's about as far as you could go. And it's really blasphemy, isn't it? That these titles should be assumed by any living being here on earth who's made of dust and frail as we are, and that they should make such extravagant claims. Well, we see here that the who as God element emerged. Now, what we're talking about here is what happened in the early Christian experience. When Constantine, and that's the first head, we're talking about the early church at the time that it accepted Christianity. When Constantine accepted Christianity, it was he under whom the Nicene Creed was ratified. He was the Pontifex Maximus, the chief religious ruler. And one thing about Constantine, now he decided what was right and wrong. He was the chief arbiter. And Gibbon says this about him. This is about Constantine. As he gradually advanced in the knowledge of the truth, he proportionately declined in the practice of virtue. And the same years of his reign in which he convened the Council of Nice was polluted by the execution, or rather murder, of his eldest son. A nice person to decide what's right and wrong in the church. Even Gibbon saw that he declined in his virtues as he came to know more of what was going on in the church. Then we read the Nicene Creed was ratified by Constantine, and his firm declaration that those that resisted the divine judgment of the synod must prepare themselves for immediate exile, annihilated the murmurers of the feeble opposition, which from 17 was almost instantly reduced to 2 protesting bishops. Arius was here banished. So, in other words, when finally Constantine said, well, this is right and this is wrong, anyone has any opposition here? Out. When he said that, why, the opposition of 17 was reduced to 2. And they apparently were out. They were banished and dealt with. So we see that Constantine was going to rule this man-child from one seat. In other words, as we look at this dragon who represents Satan, we see that Satan's first ambition was to control the church how? From one seat. From a civil seat. He could control the heavens of earth and the secular realm. That's what he was after. He wanted a convenient mechanism where he could control this rowdy element, this powerful element in the church. If he could appropriate that to his civil seat, he could spread the influence of Rome quickly and easily. It would be a comfortable position for the devil to have just one seat and one controlling mechanism. If he can't get it that way, then maybe he'll get it through two controlling mechanisms. But his first preference was if he could control everything from one, a control panel, where he's got all the buttons under his fingers at one spot. And that would have been his desire with regard to the apostate element, if he could bring that all under control from the civil seat, where he could have one crown that would represent the secular affairs and the religious affairs and make all the decisions both ways. That's the way Satan originally wanted it. And that's what the war in heaven was about. We can't conceive for one moment that that there could be any war between the true Christ and Satan. There was no position ever for Satan in the Christ heavens. There was no possibility of him gaining anything there by war. Our Lord said he was cast out of heaven. And Jesus said that he saw Satan like lightning fall from heaven, and he never regained that position. And as far as the spiritual ruling control of the true Christ is concerned, Satan would never have any possibility by war or otherwise of gaining any entrance into that. And so the controlling mechanism here is the spiritual realm of the earth that Satan originally had control of, as when Constantine entered the church, he was the Pontifex Maximus, but that didn't last. How soon that faded, within a century or so, there was no hope of any emperor being the ruler of the church. There was an element within the church that was going to rule the spiritual realm. And so the power was separated. There was a ruling mechanism of the spiritual realm, and there was a separate ruling mechanism of the secular realm, the civil realm. But in this picture, we see how that division is taking place. All right? And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil, and so on. And his angels were cast down with him. There were clergymen who welcomed the civil government in the church. And when the civil government was finally put out of the church, then certain clergymen lost their position too, you see. It's like politics. When you're not with a winning side, your side loses out and you're swept out of power and office. So it was there. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they," not we, "and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Rejoice, O heavens, and you that dwell therein, but woe to you on earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time." All right, now there's something unusual about this proclamation, because when the true Christ reigns, is it woe to those who are on the earth? No, it's a time of blessing, a time of blessing such as earth has never known. And we notice here, they say, "Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God." And we believe this is the starting of the counterfeit reign of the Michael element, the false apostate element. And you notice they don't say that they overcame or we overcame, but rather they overcame. You see, the man of sin element had martyrs. We don't sometimes recognize this, but they had almost fanatic martyrs. I want to read you a little bit about what Gibbon says about some of the martyrs that the man of sin element had. He says that many of the fanatics were possessed with a horror of life and the desire of martyrdom, and they sometimes forced their way into courts and compelled affrighted judges to give orders for their immediate execution. They frequently stopped travelers on the public highways and obliged them to inflict the stroke of martyrdom with the promise of instant reward, or threaten if they refused. Now, these were some of the martyrs of the man of sin element. Oh, they made a big thing of being martyred. But almost, it was almost akin to insanity, some of it. Sometimes they would cast themselves from cliffs onto the rocks. Then too, when they were put to death by the government, for instance, here's a case in point that Gibbon tells us about Cyprian. He said that he was accosted for something that he did that wasn't right. He did something that wasn't right, and the government apprehended him. And so he made a big thing of his martyrdom. What they did, the early Christian church took him out to the place where he was to be beheaded, and they assisted him in laying aside his upper garment and spread linen on the ground to catch the precious relics of his blood, and received his orders to bestow 25 pieces of gold on the executioner. Can you picture this? Here's a man that did something wrong. He's going to be executed for it, but now he's going to make himself a martyr. So he goes out, and he has the executioner given 25 pieces of gold, and the saints, as it were putting garments on the ground so they could get some of his blood on it, and they could bring this back into the church and show a holy garment. See, this was the Antichrist martyrs. Oh, they went in for martyrdom, and they kept these garments soiled with blood, and they would pray to it, and they would keep it as holy artifacts and so on. Don't you see the mystery of iniquity? They had people that were martyred, but it wasn't true martyrdom. It wasn't, you know, our Lord didn't do anything like that. It was required of him. He didn't pay the executioner 30 pieces of gold and so on to put him to death. We see how that the apostasy was working in a different way. And so they had their martyrs. And we realize that this is a false claim, because when the true reign of Christ takes place, Christ will be on the throne. And where is the devil? Is he on the earth, causing a lot of wrath for everyone when the true reign of Christ takes place? No, he's in the abyss. So something's wrong here. It says the devil has come down to you having great wrath. Woe unto you on the earth. In other words, the dragon, the civil power, has lost its place in heaven, and now he's going to be running wild here in the earth. And it's too bad for the people of the earth. But that's the place where the dragon ought to be. He ought to be ruling the earth. That's where the Gentile grant of dominion was given. And we expect Gentiles to rule. That's an appropriate thing. And there's no indication that it was any worse as a result of the dragon being cast out of the powers of spiritual control. All right. We've got to push along. This is all introductory, by the way. This is building up to the main point. We're not to the true issue here. All right. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. Now we go back to the woman. This woman who had been kept in the wilderness for 1260 years, which represents the remnants of the true church. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half a time. And here we see that all during the period of the woman's exile, and all during the period in which there's a great famine in the world, just like at the time of Elijah, she is nourished by the Lord. Elijah was nourished by the ravens, and here we see that the woman is nourished by the two wings of the great eagle, which represents the scriptures themselves that sustained her. And as we go through history, we find how that all through the dark periods of the rule of the apostate church, how that they would, like, for instance, the Waldenses, they would hide bits of manuscript in the hems of their garments. And they were merchants that would go about through Europe, and When they found somebody who looked like they were a devout, godly person, they would risk their lives. They would reach into the hem of their garment and they would give them maybe a copy of the Book of Romans, handwritten, or a copy of the Book of Corinthians, and that's how the word was spread. And so effective that were they at times that they would even infiltrate the monasteries, and by the time that the Pope at Rome found out what was going on, it usually took 2, 3, 4, 5 years to get all this communication back from those places. Why, they were infested with some of the heresies of the alleged Waldenses. So we see that they were really burning and shining lights, and they were kept alive in this wilderness time through the scriptures themselves. We see their faithfulness. All right, now we find that the devil is angry. He doesn't, oddly enough, he doesn't vent his fury on the man-child, but he vents it upon the woman who gave birth, from whence, as it were, this man-child had developed. And this is the important thing. At the end of this time, the serpent, in the 15th verse, the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river with a dragon and poured that the dragon had poured from his mouth. All right, here we see how at the end of the 1260 years, the devil is in a frenzy because he sees that this woman class is still there. She had fled from him and she had found refuge somewhere and she was sustained somehow and she's still there, and that makes him furious. He's going to destroy her. How? Well, he's going to use truth. Not very good at using truth. Better at lying, but this time he's going to use truth. So watch out when the devil uses the truth. He decides to cast out a flood of water. And so we believe this brings us to about the time of the French Revolution, where a tenth part of the city fell, and where Brother Russell says that that was just a miniature. That's a little pantomime of how the end would be when the whole city falls. It was a time of special judgment on certain classes, but how it was precipitated was a flood of knowledge. You see, in France, there never was a Reformation. In Germany, there was one, and that took care of some of the pressures built up. You know, there were a need for political reforms as well as religious reforms, but there were no reforms of any kind in France. They never had a Reformation. So this was like a boiling pot that was building steam, and finally it had to explode somewhere. And that took place in the Reformation, and the dragon thought he was going to be real smart. He was going to create a reaction. He was going to create a flood of water on human liberty and human rights. And it was carried to an extreme. You know, in the French Revolution, they exalted the goddess of reason, and down with all other religion. And they were talking about fraternity and brotherhood, and, oh, everything sounded good, but it went to such extremes. They were going to do away with God, and they were going to exalt reason, and they were going to exalt the dignity of man from a human standpoint, a secular type of religion. Well, there was a lot of truth in this, because certainly there is a lot of dignity and honor in man, and there's room for wisdom and all of this. But the idea of the devil in sending forth this flood of water was to do what? Was to create a revulsion. It was to be an emetic in which society would see how far it would go, and then they would say, oh, we can't have this. Look how extreme things are. We've got to get back to the authority of the church and some of the stable relationships that we've had in the past, because this is so extreme. And we've got to do away with this woman element, because it's all a part of this extreme situation that we have. But it didn't work that way. It was so overdue, the need for reform was so overdue, that all of these truths were absorbed and... It's like Humpty Dumpty. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put them back together again. It was, in other words, Satan used truth and it backfired on him. It had an opposite effect. He wanted this truth to result in the destruction of a woman, and here it resulted in the ingratiation of the needs of the people. And that was an unexpected turn of events. All right. He fails in the French Revolution. But that's still introductory. All right. Then we read in the 17th verse, then the dragon was angry with a woman. Now he's even more angry. And he goes off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Now notice there's a change. He isn't going to consummate his war with a woman, but the woman changes now to what? She has another offspring. She had one man-child, but now she has offspring. Correct? That's what the record says. He's going to make war with the rest of her offspring. On those, we're not left to interpret them. Who are these offspring? They are those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. That's who they are. All right, now, this whole 12th chapter has been introductory to this very point. It's telling us now, at the end of the age, that the dragon, Satan, is angry, and he is going to settle his accounts, not with a woman. She seems to slip out of the scene, but he's going to settle his account with the offspring or the remnants of this woman, those that keep the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. Now, I'm sure we would recognize that that represents the Lord's true faithful. All right, now you have a declaration of purpose. When somebody says, well, I'm going to get you, you'd better think seriously about this, especially if it's the devil. He has stated here, and the Bible clearly tells us, that he is going to consummate his war against the woman's seed, or the remnant of this woman, who are the faithful remnants of the church at this end of the age. We have a declaration of purpose. And that's, this whole chapter builds up to this point and it stops. But you are not left in the dark with regard to one important thing. You have an adversary, a dragon, who has great civil authority. And this dragon, in a certain time and in a certain place, under certain conditions, is going to use every last vestige of power and authority that he has to destroy those that keep the Word of God. That's a sobering thought. It's a serious thought. You know now very clearly from the revelation of Jesus Christ that Satan is going to use every power under his control to consummate his warfare against the seed of this woman. All right, we'll open it up now to some questions. Now, this isn't the end of the dragon. We've got to tie this all together later. But this is, we just want the broad overview. All right, we have a question here. Yeah, that's right. Well, you can tell the age of horses by their teeth, you know. But this beast, you got to tell its age by its heads. There are seven heads, and there are three beasts that have seven heads. And we believe they're in the same time reference. In other words, if we were to identify these seven heads, well, in Revelation 17, we are told that the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. So there are seven kingdoms upon which the woman had a seat. She didn't have a seat on the mountain at the time of our Lord or in the time of the apostles. They were on the scaffold. They were not in a position of authority. But the first time the church got a seat was when?
Constantine,
correct. So that starts our first head. And then we believe, there may be some difference here, but at least my own feelings are that the Constantine formed the first head and Valentinian the second, Justinian the third, Charlemagne the fourth, Napoleon the fifth, Victor Emmanuel the sixth, the Nazi fascist the seventh. Now there's that, the last two, there's a little difference there with what Brother Russell said, but we'll just suffice it there. He did say that the Victor Emmanuel was the seventh, but we think that there's ample grounds for what we just said, and not to contradict the pastor, but we have to make an adjustment, we feel, there on that one point. But it's like everything else. You see, what he wanted to do, according to this lesson, it's not that the devil didn't have his hand in the early church. He did. Right in from the first period of the church, we're told that, I know where thou dwellest, where Satan's seat is. He was involved in the church right from the very start, the mystery of iniquity was working back there. But the quarrel in this 12th chapter is, who is going to rule the heavens? Is it going to be ruled from a civil throne, or is it going to be divided? Is there going to be a civil throne and a ecclesiastical throne? Now, the devil's first choice was he wanted both of these seats under one throne, the civil. But if he couldn't get it that way, it wasn't beneath him to control it through two seats. What consistency? What do you mean?
What one mountain are we watching during that time?
We're watching the one set in order by Charlemagne. That would be the longest. Some of these heads were short-lived. Some of them were long-lived or lived. It depends. Some were told scripturally only continue a short space. But the length of the head has very little to do with it. Some are more glorious than others. But we rather think that it simply shows the grouping. There were the four or seven stages in which the Roman authority went through with some semblance of association with the Christian church. Well, that was two. The fact that Brother Russell said that didn't mean that there weren't other heads. The papacy had seven heads too. We'll find that in another beast. But what he was trying to say, I think, in that particular article, is that the papacy predominated this head. The grand head of the whole of the papal beast was the Charlemagne head. That was dominated almost exclusively and entirely by the papacy. The other heads, it wasn't so. The first head, for instance, Constantine was Pontifex Maximus. It took some years, some centuries, before the Pope finally got control of everything. And so the papacy was involved in all of this. But to think that the fifth head was the papacy by itself and that the others were not in any way related to the papacy, I think would be carrying a wrong thought with what Brother Russell wrote. If we get this, when we get the other heads together, I think it'll be a little clearer. Yes? Well, we can only do so briefly. I don't know what particular part you're interested, whether it's the Michael, the war there, because we feel that this is the false Michael. We can't conceive of there being any true war between the true Christ and the dragon as such. The true Christ was not just cut off to God and to his throne in that sense. The true Christ, the true Michael, he was destroyed by the dragon. And then he was caught up to God. He was resurrected.
This shows no such situation here. If you look at the true Christ, the devil had his way with him. He destroyed him. I mean, for a time, as best he could, until the power of God dealt with him. But this doesn't say anything about that. I think that we see here that this dragon, this man-child, was caught up to God and to his throne almost instantly. And Brother Russell shows how the rise of the church... I can't take the time to read it, but I'll abbreviate it this way. If you see what happened in Rome, Constantine moved the seat of authority to Constantinople, to the eastern part of the empire. That left Italy wide open. And any emperor, naturally, would worry about who he's going to put in charge. So he wouldn't put a strong figure there in Italy for fear that he'd wake up some morning and the emperor in Italy would say, "I'm head of the whole Roman Empire." So he would put a weak puppet there. And actually, he welcomed the church in the secular affairs of Italy. In the next chapter, we'll find out that this dragon can be a gentleman when he wants to be. He gets up and he gives his seat and great authority to the beast. He doesn't have any quarrel with the beast about her having secular authority. Oh, no, that's fine with him. He welcomed it. And that's true to history. He moved his empire over to the east. He left the weak puppet government there. It left the whole area open to the influence of the aspiring elements in the church, and they were quick to seize the opportunity, and within a few centuries they had this whole thing tied up. It was all under their thumb. So we see how quickly they moved to this place in heaven. The dragon was thrown down. We see how Constantine was the only emperor who could claim to be legitimately Pontifex Maximus. When he died, his two sons, Constantius and Julian, took over. Constantius was a Christian and Julian was a pagan. Well, Gaul declared Julian king. And that meant there was a schism or a schism in the empire, and Constantius and Julian were moving toward one another for war. There was going to be a war in Rome. The devil, as it were, I don't know what happened, but Constantius died before they met on the field of battle, and to avert bloodshed, Julian was declared head emperor of the Roman Empire. He was a pagan. Oh, he wasn't interested in controlling the church. Julian was one of the noblest pagans I think you could find. He was far nobler than this man-child element. He was a gentleman. He was a scholar, and he was a wonderful person from a human standpoint. But that left the door open. He wasn't trying to dominate the church. He wanted to give the church a little competition. He was even going to rebuild the Jewish temple. But he died very early, and suddenly the situation changed, and that left the door wide open still for greater influence on the part of this emerging man-child element. And they quickly ascended. By a century or so, they had their chief bishop at Rome, and it was at the time of Justinian in 533 that Justinian made a declaration that the bishop of Rome was head of all the holy churches, and but he couldn't enforce it until 539. At the time that Justinian made the decree, Italy was overrun with the barbarians. And what good was a decree when you couldn't enforce it? So Belisarius was sent all up the continent of the nation of Italy, and he drove out the barbarians at Ravenna. He finally broke the back of the invasion of these northern Huns or whatever they were, and then the edict was enforceable. And so 539 marks the point at which the Bishop of Rome became the head of all the holy churches, and there was no emperor the head of it. The Pope then crowned Charlemagne. He crowned all the other emperors, you see. It changed. Yes, except that the true seed is shown as separate. I think when we talk about the woman, as it's expressed here, it represents the whole early church, which has everything in it. It has the great, the little flock, the great company, certain amount of tares. It has even this ungodly man of sin element in it. It represents the whole church. Then we see a separation. We see that the ruling element in the church, those that wanted to dominate it, finally emerged, and they did gain control of it. And the woman still represents the faithful element who are sustained by the Word of God. But at the end, that's too broad a picture. The Lord doesn't carry the picture of the woman any further than to a certain point. It's like, just like on the screen, there's a fade out of the woman. You forget about her. Now you want to talk about the real important element. That's the remnant of her seed. And we know who they are. It would take us up to the time of the harvest and really the consummation of the harvest. We believe that this is what makes it so timely. The devil has some unfinished business. He has pledged, he is committed. He has all his resources that he is going to use. And as we get to it, we'll find that he's right there in the heat of battle to consummate his war.